Bibles to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 16, starting in verse 21. If you're visiting with us, we're going through the book of Exodus, and we are in chapter 16 this morning. We have a wonderful passage on the Sabbath. Exodus 16, starting in verse 21. Please stand with me for the reading of God's word. This is God's word. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that's left over, lay aside to be kept till the morning." So they laid it aside till the morning as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none. On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none." And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain, each of you, in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generation, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar, put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan." An omer is the tenth part of an ephah. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning, and I pray that we would learn something of your provision and something also of this day of rest, this Sabbath that you instituted. Teach us, Lord, something about yourself, something about ourselves as well. We are people who are dependent upon you in every way, and you've provided for us, Lord, in every way. Most importantly, through the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, teach us this morning, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. You know, sometimes sections of Scripture lend themselves to an outline, and sometimes they don't. I found in the last number of weeks that it's been easier for me, at least, to just go through verse by verse of a passage and making application comments as we go and saving some of those bigger themes and application for the end. That's again my plan this morning. We're just going to walk through this verse by verse, and we pick back up in verse 21. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat, but when the sun grew hot, it melted. This seemed to sort of incentivize a little of the early bird gets the worm mentality. If you were lazy, you went hungry. But it also prevented hoarding. You could only collect enough for the day. It wasn't like you could stash it away and accumulate it. If you did, it would produce worms and stink, as we've already seen. Verse 22, on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, boil what you will boil, and all that's left over, lay aside to be kept till the morning. Now, the sixth day was the only day they would gather double. They were commanded to collect twice the amount, bake it, boil it, however you want to cook it, prepare it in whichever way you like. Just get the work done in time for the Sabbath. Get it all prepared the night before so you could enjoy a day of solemn rest. Now, notice the wording of verse 23. It's a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. I want to come back to these statements because this really is the essence of our passage. This whole section is really about a solemn day of rest, and I want us to consider it and examine it in more detail, not even just this morning, but in the weeks to come. But let's continue to verse 24. So they laid it aside till morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Now, just remember that a few of them already learned this the hard way. Maybe some people were skittish about the leftovers. But just like Moses said, sure enough, it didn't stink. There weren't any worms in it. Verse 25, Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none." Moses just repeated the same idea. On the Sabbath day, Saturday, eat what you've prepared the night before. You won't find any in the field because it won't be there. You work for 6 days. That's the pattern. And then on the seventh day, you rest. The seventh day is the Sabbath day. It's a different kind of day. Don't do any work on that day. Verse 27. On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. I have to confess, I just love the candor of Scripture. Moses says, "Hey, everyone, gather what you need on the sixth day, not the seventh." The people say, "Hey, it's the seventh day. I wonder what will happen if we go and gather some manna." This harkens back to the previous section. Don't keep any overnight, Moses said. We looked at this a couple weeks ago in the previous section in chapter 16. Don't keep any overnight, Moses says. "Hey, Billy Bob, let's see if we can stash this stuff underneath the tent." Moses says, "Don't keep it overnight," but they did not listen to Moses. "Hey, don't touch this socket. You'll get electrocuted. I wonder what will happen if we touch the socket." "No hoarding is allowed. I wonder what will happen if we hoard." Now it's "don't collect on the Sabbath. I wonder what will happen if we collect on the Sabbath." Like we mentioned a few weeks ago, there's something in us that is rebellious, dumb, you could even say. There's a good skepticism. There's a bad skepticism. Moses is angry. Look at verse 28. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws?'" This statement starts to get to the heart of the story. Not only, you could say, is this the story of Exodus, not only is this a story of Exodus, it's a story of the entire Bible. Not only is this a story of the entire Bible, this is your story. Not only is this your story, but this is the story, you could say, of every human being on the planet. Will we refuse to obey God's word, or will we obey God? Will we trust God despite our feelings and our intuitions, or will we believe ourselves and false teachers? The lesson here is really on the trustworthiness of God at this point in the story. I want to have a little excursus and turn your Bibles for a minute to 1 Timothy in the New Testament, chapter 1, verse 3. I want to hunker down here and really illustrate this principle in the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 1, God's word is clear, just like Moses' word was clear to the people of Israel, but there's something inside us that is prone to doubt God's word. Like the serpent, we even whisper to ourselves, you could say, "Did God really say that? Did God really mean that?" Could be his word as it relates to sexual ethics. Could be his word as it relates to marriage. Could be his word as it relates to happiness and joy and fulfillment. Could be his word as it relates to anything. When we deviate from what he has said, when we deviate from the word of God, we're toying with a different doctrine. And Paul deals with this in 1 Timothy. And I thought of it as I was going through our passage. 1 Timothy 1:3 says this: "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus," he tells Timothy, "so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." I want you to see that the apostle has a concern, really, that's Moses' concern. He's alarmed by something, the apostle is. He's really sensitive to something. His attention has been raised to a particular issue, and it has to do with certain people teaching different doctrines. His concern really is false teaching. These certain persons who Timothy was to charge probably included guys like Hymenaeus, Alexander, but there were probably others. And part of the problem is that they are teaching things contra to the Word of God, the revealed Word of God. They're off focus. They were devoted to, later on it says, myths, endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God. That's by faith. So they're devoted to, they're off focus, they're off kilter, they're focused on mythology and genealogies, they're, you might say, into conspiracy theories. They spend hours of time on weird things, strange things, speculations. There's a book called the Jewish Book of Jubilees, which is from the 2nd century BC, and the book has a number of legendary Old Testament fairy tales, you could say, about the Old Testament. This is likely the type of literature Paul has in mind. They were sort of patriotic legends, similar, you could say, to, you know, American stories like George Washington and the cherry tree, urban myths. Paul apparently was not into these myths, and he opposed these myths not only because of what they produced, but also because of what they caused the believers to ignore. In other words, Timothy, there's not only a danger of false teaching, there's a danger of false emphasis. Martin Lloyd-Jones said something about this I thought is so profound. He said, "We've somehow got a hold of the idea that error is only that which is outrageously wrong. And we do not seem to understand that the most dangerous person of all is the one who does not emphasize the right things." It's possible to emphasize the wrong things rather than the stewardship from God that's by faith. Here's the charge in a nutshell from Paul to Timothy. Correct doctrine and correct emphasis really matter. So Timothy, I charge you to put a stop to this. Address the false teachers and the false teaching. Timothy, I charge you to protect the household of God. You don't have to do a Bible study very long to discover the enormous emphasis and danger on false teaching. Satan is the father of lies. He's a liar. His power is in his lies. And so his main weapon becomes really false emphasis, false teaching. 2 Corinthians 11:3 says, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." There it is again, a misemphasis, a misfocus. Satan is the master at deception, and his main weapon is false teaching. This, of course, was true from the very beginning. One of the very first things Satan says is, "Did God really say that?" The very first doctrine denied is the doctrine of judgment. "You shall not surely die," says. Satan challenges the Word of God, denies the Word of God, twists the Word of God, and so Paul's instincts are correct. He's right to be alarmed. He's right to warn Timothy. Timothy is right to be jolted, and so are we. I think of Paul's final charge to the elders in Ephesus in Acts 20 when he says, "I know that after my departure," or he says, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw the disciples after them." A few years later, that happened. Think of Paul's warning in Galatians, Galatians 1, verse 6. "I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." A number of years ago, I had the privilege of of giving a lecture on the importance of expository preaching. And it was part of a consortium of about a half dozen folks who were asked to just give some different lectures on expository preaching. And after I gave my message, it was another man's turn. He happened to be an adjunct professor at this school. And his particular assignment was to challenge the audience of preachers with this. What's one thing you would say to the next generation of preachers? And his main point was to take risks. He gave some examples. Some of them were good. Most of them had to do with style. And then he said something that made me nearly fall off my chair. He said, preachers, you should take theological risks. I thought, did I hear him correctly? Take theological risks? Here's an evangelical school, and the professor's asked with challenging the students with one big takeaway, and what he comes up with is take theological risk. And I was just imagining having flashes of Paul writing to Timothy, Timothy, I fought the good fight, I finished the race. If I could just leave you with one big lesson for your ministry, Timothy, it's take theological risks. No, Paul says to Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Timothy, I want you to rebuke and refute, Titus 1:10, certain teachers who've taken the liberty to take theological risks. Timothy, don't be ambiguous, be clear. Satan is ambiguous. Satan muddies the waters. Satan invents ambiguity, which leads people to hell. Timothy, your job is to be as clear as you can. Timothy, keep a razor-sharp focus on the faith. You guard the deposit. And you guard it like a mother bear. And don't allow anyone in Ephesus to take theological risks. Timothy, don't spend all your time on conspiracy theories and majoring on genealogies. Timothy, preach the word. Back to our story. How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? Well, again, I want you to see the connection here. This threads throughout the entire Bible. This misfocus, a mistrust of the word of God, a desire maybe even to become bored with the word and move on to something else. How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? That was pretty clear. Well, that's a great question. Again, that question resurfaces over and over for the children of Israel and their children and their children's children and for us as well. Will we obey and submit to God's clear instructions or not? Will we refuse God's word or obey God's word? That is the story of Israel. That's the story of church history. Institutions, publishing houses, seminaries, colleges, that either came underneath God's word or departed from God's word. Look at verse 28. Verse 29. See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. There's a word in verse 29 that's important. It's this word given. The Lord has given you the Sabbath. It's a gift. It's not a punishment. They're not grounded. This is for their blessing. Jesus taught this as well. He says in Mark 2, the Sabbath was made for man. It was a gift. It was a blessing. Verse 30. So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It's like coriander seed white. Taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Old Testament scholar Douglas Stewart said of this passage, few Israelites ever had the luxury of making wafers, in effect thin cookies, instead of bread. And honey was rare enough, since it had to be found in the wild rather than cultivated as today, that describing the manna as, quote, like wafers made with honey, was tantamount to saying that it was, quote, the most delicious food imaginable. Now, starting in verse 32, we see this command to memorialize it. Keep some to remember what the Lord did. Look at verse 32. By the way, this last part, starting in verse 32, is, I think, maybe a footnote or a statement in retrospect. It's not chronological, I don't personally think. It's sort of a summary of what happened. I'll explain as we go. Verse 32, Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a jar, put an omer of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. Now, keep in mind, the tabernacle had not been built yet. The Lord is just commanding them to place it before the Lord in a jar. Once the ark was built, they would place it in the ark, as Hebrews 9 informs us and elsewhere. Verse 34, as the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. Again, I think verse 34 and 35 seem to be written in retrospect. The testimony is a reference to the stone tablets, I think, the Ten Commandments. Well, the Ten Commandments haven't been given yet. That comes in chapter 20, or the law is given in chapter 20. So this, I think, is looking back. The jar of manna is placed next to the testimony. Verse 35, the people of Israel ate the manna for 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. An omer is a tenth part of an ephah. So the Lord ends up providing for them for 40 years. Thinking about this passage and really how it relates to us today, and I have two major themes I want to highlight from our passage this morning. The first is simply the fact that the Lord provides. He is the provider. The Lord will provide. The entire chapter 16 is largely about the provision of the Lord. In fact, you could even say it's the major themes of chapters 15, 16, and 17. The bitter water to fresh water. Camp Elam, then the wonder bread from the sky, then in chapter 17, the water from a rock we'll look at next week, the weeks to come. The lesson is that the Lord graciously provides for all their needs, and he supplies abundantly, miraculously. So really, I want our appreciation for the Lord to increase here, and in this respect, he has faithfully provided for you. Just make this personal. He has provided for you. He has gloriously sustained us. He deserves credit for this. We should acknowledge him for this. Thank him for this. I want to just look at a few different ways his provision happens. And let's just start with daily needs. The Lord has provided for our daily needs. One writer tells of a woman when her family was almost out of food. She tells this story. She says, our broken, often discouraged, single-parent family lived in the suburbs of Philadelphia. As usual, bills accumulated and financial pressure intensified. We had little food and no money to buy groceries. One Friday while I was home during a lunch break, I did what came easily. I sat on my bed and cried. During my crying and groaning, the phone rang. I'm from the Philadelphia Inquirer Action Line. I understand you could use a Thanksgiving dinner. We'd like to know where you shop, so next Tuesday you can go to the store of your choice and pick up a gift certificate for $50. We hope you have a wonderful Thanksgiving. My reaction was joy, relief, and excitement, plus guilt. I had neglected to trust the Lord, who remains faithful. Glancing at the clock, I rushed back to work and straight to a friend's office. Barbara had heard me exclaim many times that Jesus loves us. With great enthusiasm, I told her what happened. She responded with a glint in her eye, Ginny, I'll do one better than that. I have a turkey that was given to us in the freezer. I'll bring it to you on Monday, and you can spend the extra money on something else. On Tuesday, as we put the groceries away at home, I was reflecting on how faithful God is, even when our trust falters. Then as I was about to shut the cabinet, the doorbell rang. Is your mother home? We are from the Church of the Open Door. We've brought you your Thanksgiving dinner. With my mouth still open, we watched as they brought in 7 bags of groceries and a 21-pound turkey. We had to clear space for the groceries in the bathroom linen closet, the laundry room, and under one bed. As we were preparing for bed that night, I received another phone call. Carol, a friend from church. Jenny, she said excitedly, John and I have just come from the market, and we bought food for Thanksgiving. We want you and the kids to come over. We won't take no for an answer. The Lord is a provider. He has a way of providing superabundantly. Let's acknowledge him for that. Thank him for that. This is one of the lessons Israel needed to learn. The Lord will provide. The Lord also provides through providence. I want you to see this. The Lord also provides, you might say, in less flashy ways. God's provision through providence, I think, doesn't get enough press. Beyond food and water, the Lord provides and protects us in 10 million ways we can't even think of, can't see. Phil Ryken said, every time he takes care of our needs or spares us from danger, every time he enables us to repent of our sins or to believe in his promises, every time he works things out in a way that seemed impossible, we see a little bit more of his glory, or at least we ought to. If we are not giving God the glory after all he's done for us, what more is it going to take? I love that. You know, this chapter highlights the provision of the Lord in supernatural ways, but it is worth considering how the Lord provides in simple, straightforward, providential ways. You probably had breakfast this morning if you wanted it. You probably drove here in a car or a truck, or maybe you walked here. You probably used your voice to sing. You probably slept in a warm bed last night. You probably are experiencing some appreciation of Christ this morning. All of these things can be traced back to God providentially moving and acting and protecting and leading you. Thank him for this. Thank him for this. The Lord also provides our spiritual needs. Listen to the words of Deuteronomy 8. Remember that the Lord your God led you on the entire journey these 40 years in the wilderness, so that he might humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. There it is again. He humbled you by letting you go hungry. Then he gave you manna to eat, which you and your fathers had not known, so that you might learn, listen to this, why did he give you manna? So that you might learn that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Does that ring a bell in the New Testament? The physical need highlighted the spiritual need. Man doesn't live on manna alone. Man lives on the spiritual word of God. Of course, this quotation comes from our Lord Jesus when he rebukes Satan in his temptation. Our deepest needs are not physical. Our deepest needs are spiritual. Our deepest need is God. And God has revealed himself through speaking, and so we need his word kind of like we need food, only more so. There's a great New Testament illustration of this when Jesus feeds the crowd of 5,000. The people are hungry for bread, and Jesus feeds them all bread. But then he says, I tell you the truth, you are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Same idea here. You hunger for food and get filled when you eat, but what you really need is the Word of God. What you really need is spiritual food. When people hear Jesus say this, they questioned him in John chapter 6. They said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, this is amazing, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus' response is classic. He said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus is the incarnate word of God. John 1. He's the bread of life we live on. He is our life. He's our life source. He meets our needs, our spiritual needs, like bread meets our physical needs. If you eat bread, though, you'll eventually die. But if you eat this bread, Jesus, you'll live forever. Jesus is what the world needs. Jesus is what you and I need. And so we do this in remembrance of him. He has provided for us. The second thing I want you to see is that this Sabbath is a gift. One of the main themes of our passage today is resting. Look at verse 30 again. So the people rested on the seventh day. the verse right before that, verse 29, says, "See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath." Now, the Sabbath played a unique role among the Jews, and in the weeks and months to come, we'll explore more about that. The Sabbath commemorated the Exodus. The Sabbath looked back to creation and the day that God rested. This tells us, among other things, this principle is for all peoples. It's, you could say, pre-Jewish. Similar to marriage, it's an institution of blessing. It's a gift for all of humanity. The Sabbath also looks forward to the age to come, the age when the Messiah comes back and rules and reigns. It's a foretaste of the coming kingdom. But how is the Sabbath a gift? Even though the law of the Sabbath may not apply to those in Christ the same way it applied to the Jews in this context, there's something for all of us to learn and enjoy here. Remember, every law the Lord gives is good. It's a gift. The law is a gift, and the Sabbath is a great example of that fact. So how is the Sabbath a gift for us today? Again, a lot more could be said about this, but let me just make a few observations. The main gift of the Sabbath, I think, seems to be the rest of verse 30. So the people rested on the seventh day. The Sabbath is a gift of resting. Let me say this in a different way. The Sabbath wasn't a bummer. It was a gift. They were to remain a gift of rest, a gift of reflection, a gift of contemplation, a gift of restoration, a gift of recreation. This was not a punishment. They are not grounded here. The Lord knew they needed to cease from activity and consider. So the Sabbath was a gift of time for them. It was a new routine. Don't you love routine? So does God. He's a God of routine. It's a blessing, but it was a time of weekly thanksgiving. Some have even compared the Sabbath to celebrating Thanksgiving once a week, a focused time of remembrance and reflection, appreciation for God's provision, a time to stop and just recall and reflect and remember. Cease industry by faith, cease working and labor, and hear me, and allow the Creator to meet your needs. Allow the Creator to meet your needs. It's an entire day of renewal and refreshment. It's a gift. Here's some ideas. Some of you may naturally, this is in some ways baked into our culture on some level. Saturday, most people are not working on Saturdays. But maybe make Friday night a special night of devotion and worship. Maybe make a nice meal, have a longer time of Bible reading, a slower night. Plan ahead. A relaxed night because ideally nothing urgent is planned for the following day. We're still dipping our toe in this, and I can, you know, the statement sefer reformanda, coming back to God's word. I felt more and more of a pull towards this. But in the last number of years, occasionally on Friday nights, we'll read Proverbs 31. I'll have each of my three kids huddle around their mom. How can we pray for you? They pray for her. We rise up and call her blessed. It's a special night, though, a different night, different than the rest. Block off the next day, if possible. Spend some extra time in reading and soul care and prayer. Here's the point, though, I think, for us. Have a day that's different from the rest, separate from the rest, distinct from the rest. Brett McCracken said this recently in a book published just a few months ago. He said, "Beauty and Sabbath go hand in hand. Both are extravagant, unproductive, unnecessary. Both are reflections of God's abundance and reminders that the world is chiefly a gift to receive, not a prize to be earned." I love that. Beauty doesn't have to exist. The fact that humans delight in sunsets, symphonies, and pecan pie cannot be explained by the Darwinian account of human existence. When we refuse to observe the Sabbath and don't allow space for the enjoyment of beauty, we implicitly signal a mentality that doubts the goodness of God. But when we do stop to rest, to feast, to smell the roses, we display a contentedness and calm acceptance about the world and the one who holds it together. Listen to me, and I don't think I even need to prove this to you. Your soul needs refreshment and rest and rejuvenation. And God wants to give that to you. He's even instituted the calendar in such a way to give that to you. I know I've told this story before as it relates to prayer, but Lillian Gill tells this great story of a time when she and her husband were driving along and happened to notice a late model Cadillac with its hood up parked at the side of the road. Its driver appeared somewhat perplexed and a little agitated. Mrs. Gill and her husband pulled over to see if they could offer some assistance. The stranded driver hastily and somewhat sheepishly explained that he had known when he left home that he was rather low on fuel, but he had been in a great hurry and to get to an important business meeting, so he hadn't taken the time to fill up his tank. The Cadillac needed nothing more than refueling. The Gills happened to have a spare gallon of fuel with them. So they emptied it into the thirsty Cadillac and told the other driver of a service station a few miles down the road. Thanking them profusely, he sped off. 12 miles or so later, you guessed it, they saw the same car, hood up, stranded on the side of the road. The same driver, no less bemused than the first time, even more agitated, was pathetically grateful when they pulled over again. And you guessed it, he was in such a hurry for his business meeting that he had decided to skip the service station and press on in the hope that the gallon he had received would take him to his destination. And she writes, "It's hard to believe anyone would be so stupid until we remember that that is exactly how many of us go about the business of Christian living. We're so busy pressing on to the next item on the agenda that we choose not to pause for fuel." And I want to say, really, on the authority of God's word, part of the fuel the Lord has given his people is this day of rest. The genius of the word of God. Amen? So let's be a people who consider his words, obey his words, for the sake of our own souls, not as a legalistic duty to achieve righteousness, but as a kind of gift given to you, which is exactly what it was for Israel. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the genius of your instructions. I pray that we would not be a people who think we know better than you and better than what's been revealed. Certainly, Lord, we ask your protection from false teaching and misemphasis. And Lord, help us to be a people who remember and are grateful for your incredible, providential, even at times miraculous provision. And Lord, also help us to consider this day of rest, given long before even Exodus 16, even baked into the original creation order. Help us to think through how we can apply this principle and enter in, really, as a blessing into this gift you've given. Lord, we know, and we live in just a frantic, hyper-busy society, we know our souls so often will forego the service station. Help us to be people, Lord, who slow down and consider, reflect, and really are recreated and rejuvenated by you. Lord, we need you like our bodies need bread. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.